As we come to this point in our series on the end times, we come to a subject today that is probably well known, at least by name, to most of us. You can't really do a series on the end times without coming to this particular subject, the subject being the rapture, one that is probably more well known to us than we would even imagine, especially as Americans. This particular teaching, this particular doctrine, has really become somewhat of the sum and substance of a lot of our theology in this nation, even to the surprise of many other nations. Often reading our theologians, they often are taken aback by how much this particular subject gets press in our nation. But be that as it may, if you've ever owned, let's say, the Scofield Study Bible, or if you were like me and you grew up with a Ryrie Study Bible, complete with leather book cover and sword on the front, you've heard this teaching. You've been taught and instructed in this manner of theology, a particular theology that is associated with dispensationalism concerning this event called the rapture. If you weren't raised in that kind of tradition, say you're younger than that, you surely have been faced with either the books, the Left Behind series, or God forbid, the movies from the Left Behind series. And these same books and this movie series support a common view of what we call in this country the rapture. Built into this particular view is this notion that Christ will come at some point in history and secretly remove his church from the earth. And normally, oftentimes in our day, that they believe that it happens before a period of tribulation that will take place for 7 years, and then God will send his Christ to come openly and establish his millennial kingdom on earth. And it's this idea of the secret rapture that we want to address today as we look at this particular text. One theologian from this perspective writes, "The rapture is expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4. It seems to be a private event involving the church only, unseen and unknown to the world. The actual event seems to be a secret experienced only by the church." I'm sure some of you have seen the bumper sticker, you know, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned," or the one written in retort to it, "In case of rapture, can I have your car?" These are based on this very idea that we're going to address this morning, that Christ takes his people secretly to heaven and the world continues without Christians on it for some time. You've seen, I'm sure, in kind of the sensationalized view of this, you know, cars will be unmanned, planes will be without pilots, people will be looking for the missing because God will have secretly taken his people from the world. This view is so seemingly universally accepted in our nation that when you tell them that our, you know, they ask you, you know, "You're Reformed, what does that mean? How does that differ, let's say, from what I believe?" If you were to bring up and say, "Well, our view of the end times differs a little bit from yours," the response I typically get is, "Well, are you guys mid-trib or are you post-trib?" When they want to talk about differences, it's not the issue of the tribulation and how that works as far as it unfolding in history, but just what different little nuance do you hold? It's so assumed that this is the belief of our day. See, what is unique about this type of teaching, this teaching of a secret rapture, is that it's not believed that when Christ comes secretly to take his church, that is not the second coming. If it's a second coming at all, it's only a partial coming, and then Christ will return a second time, let's say a third time after that, in order to deal with what is left on earth and to judge his enemies and so forth. This particular passage that we look at this morning is of the utmost importance with regard to upholding this particular view of teaching. Its importance can't be overstated according to those who hold to it. As one man writes, this is undoubtedly the primary passage on the rapture of the church. Or John Walvoord, someone who most of us know. "A careful study of this passage in 1 Thessalonians will do much to set the matter in its proper biblical revelation, demonstrating the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming to judge and rule over the earth." Notice what he says. This text shows us the difference between the rapture that happens secretly and this other event, the second coming that will come later. And he's convinced that this particular text is what opens that up. It's this text from where we get the term rapture. This text, when it was translated into Latin in the Vulgate, used a word that ultimately came in English to be spoken of as the rapture. And so this text really does have a lot of importance when it comes to defending a particular view of the rapture. And so what are we to make of it? As we come to this text, what are we to see? What is Christ revealing concerning himself and what he will be doing on behalf of his church? And are we to view this as an event, something separate from the second coming, or are we to see it as one and the same? Those are some of the questions we want to answer this morning as we look at this text. The first thing we need to see as we open up these verses, verses 16 and 17 being the main that we're going to focus on. But before we get there, you've got to see the introduction. You have to understand what Paul is dealing with in verses 13 to 15 that is so important to him that he's willing to talk about 16 and 17. You'll notice that the church is in a certain amount of turmoil. And Paul says he doesn't want that to happen. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. There's a concern in the church, you see, about what is happening to people who are dying before the Lord's coming. You see, there was a belief that Christ was to return in a particular manner and a particular timing. And as they're realizing certain generations of Christians are dying before that happens, the question becomes, well, if we've put our hope in this Jesus and he hasn't come back, what about all those who have died? Will they miss out on the glories that we will experience when Christ comes for his church? Or does God have a plan for those who have fallen asleep already, those who have died? That is really at the heart of all that Paul is expressing in these texts. What do we do about those who have died already? And so you'll notice his answer is an answer to that question. He's not answering a whole host of other questions that oftentimes get brought into this text from outside. And so with that in mind, let's look at verses 16 and 17 as Paul speaks concerning that day. You'll notice in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." The first thing you've got to see in this text is all the noise. As one commentator wrote, this is one of the noisiest passages in all of Scripture. And you've got to see that, and you've got to ask yourself the question, would I normally associate something secret with this sort of description, where Christ comes with a cry of command and with a trumpet sounding and an archangel making an announcement? Does that sound secretive? Or does that sound like something that's pretty public and known? You know, I don't know, most of you who have young children have probably seen this. There's a manner of telling secrets that a three-year-old has that's very unsecretive. You know, they whisper kind of at the top of their lungs so everyone can hear it as they're, you know, trying to tell you something in your ear. It seems like that's sort of what we need to believe in this text. You know, it's the kind of secret apparently that comes with shouting and trumpets, not normally the way we would tell secrets. This seems to be an open invitation, something known and made manifest. You see, besides what's just apparent from these sorts of images, you've got to ask, how does the Bible use these sorts of images? If you were to go through the Old Testament text and look at the announcement language, shouting and crying, or the trumpet blast, what would you see? And the one we want to focus on this morning, because I think it's the most common one that's spoken of, is the trumpet imagery that's found here. You'll notice that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, trumpets are often used to gather the people together to make announcement or to declare war, much of what I think is really going on in this text. So, for instance, a psalm that we sing as the church quite often, Psalm 98, it speaks about God commanding the people to blow the trumpet and make a joyful noise, and the reason they're supposed to is because God is going to come to judge all of the nations. So, for instance, in texts like Psalm 98, the trumpet is to gather the people in order that they might praise loudly because God is coming to judge his enemies. Again, it's not a secretive thing. It's something that declares his presence. The same thing in Exodus 19, when God descends upon the people in this kind of theophonic presence. It says he comes in clouds and in darkness with a great trumpet blast. And it says, and all the people trembled. Again, as you begin to hear these things, the people can clearly hear them. He is made manifest to them, and they tremble as they gather together. It's something that's very public and known. Joel chapter 2 talks about the use of trumpet imagery in battle and in judgment, something very pertinent to our particular text. Blow a trumpet in Zion, he says. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Notice God in Joel says, hey, you tell the people to gather. I'm going to blast a trumpet so that the whole land trembles. Again, it's something that is so obvious that when you hear the sound, everyone in the land can begin to kind of shiver in terror because they know what is about to come to pass. It is not a secret. God is coming both to gather and to judge. Well, the same thing seems to be going on in our text this morning as we go forward. But if that isn't enough, if you go on to verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul makes plain in this text that those who have fallen asleep won't be left out. They won't be left out when the Lord returns. Instead, they will be gathered first. And then we who are still remaining, Paul says, we will be caught up with them in the clouds. And so he seems to be talking about the reality of those who have died will be receiving their resurrection bodies. And then we who remain, we will also be caught up in the air to join them with the Lord in the clouds. Well, the way that this is normally explained is that you see the cloud imagery. Christ comes. He calls secretly to his church. The world doesn't know what's going on. They're caught up in the air. And because they're taken up into the clouds, that means they're kind of whisked away to heaven, where they will be reserved with Christ and preserved with Christ for about 7 years or a little bit more until he returns to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. But is that the way that the cloud imagery is normally used? We discussed some of this last week when we looked at Matthew 24. And we'll look at it again, but from a different aspect, a different angle this week. You'll notice, you'll remember, and most of us know this particular passage, in Acts chapter 1, when Christ is speaking to his disciples right before his ascension, he finishes his commands to them, and it says he is taken up into heaven. They witness him going, and then clouds come and take him and ultimately transport him to God. And the angels say what? You know, men and brethren, why do you stand here gazing at the sky? Don't you know the one that left like this will return, how? In like manner. He'll come in the same way. Notice, how did he leave? He departed visibly and physically. They were able to witness him as he rode the clouds. He will return visibly and physically, and he will be able to be witnessed by those on earth. It doesn't seem to be saying, again, the things that are imported into it. And if we were to come to this text all by itself, without this kind of preconceived notion of what's to be there, it'd be awfully hard, I think, to bring all of those images here and have it support a secret rapture. But I think most importantly, we've got to ask the question, what's really at stake in this text? What does Paul really care about? What does he want to import to these people that they might have hope? Because remember, that's his key. I don't want you to live like those who have no hope. Paul uses that kind of language constantly concerning the resurrection of the dead. As you live in the first century and you have all these different philosophies floating around, death often means finality. If you die, it's over. There's nothing beyond the grave. But Paul says, I don't want you to live like those pagans who consider a life with no hope like that. I want you to know about the resurrection of the dead. I want you to know about those who have fallen asleep and the hope that they have, the hope that you have with and for them when the Lord returns. And so the question is all about the resurrection and what happens to those who are presently dead. But of course, this isn't the only place that Paul addresses that question, is it? I mean, if someone's to come to you and say, give me a good passage on the resurrection, I think most of us, if there's any sword drill people in here, you would run to 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 15, it's, you know, constantly the Easter passage concerning the resurrection of the dead. Where we're told about Christ's resurrection, and then we're told about our surety of resurrection because we're in Christ. Well, listen to the language of 1 Corinthians 15 and ask yourself if it sounds at all familiar to what's going on here when the same subject is on the table in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That sounds pretty close to what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then comes the end. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put every enemy under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice Paul's argument here. He says, don't worry about your life after death. Christ is the first fruits of a whole harvest field. He bears a glorified human body. And if he, as first fruits, bears that body, then you know for certain that you will bear one as well. When? When will you and I receive those resurrected, glorified, new creation bodies? Paul makes very plain, at his coming. And what else happens at his coming, according to Paul? He puts every rule and authority and power underneath his feet, for the last enemy that to be destroyed was what? Death. And the way that death is destroyed is when you receive your resurrected body. Death has no more power over you. And Paul is able to say, notice how it happens. You're waiting. When you die, you're present with the Lord, but without your glorified body. But when he comes on that last day to put all rule under his feet, he will also resurrect his church. And therefore, they will reign forever with him. The end comes at that time, according to Paul. He goes on in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, listen here, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on an imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. Notice the imagery that's used. Almost identical to 1 Thessalonians. He says, look, the dead are going to receive bodies, and even those who are waiting, who are embodied now because we're alive, when a trumpet sounds, all of a sudden, in the twinkling of an eye, everything will change. We will receive a glorified body at that particular time in history. And notice what one author says in reference to this text. In 1 Corinthians 15:23-27, Paul speaks of the coming of the Messiah as the time of the resurrection of the dead, the time when his present, though secret, rule will become manifest in the conquest of the last enemies, especially death. Then in verses 51 to 54, he speaks of what will happen to those at Jesus' coming who are not yet dead. They will be changed. They will be transformed. This is clearly the same event as he is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 4. We have a trumpet in both, the resurrection of the dead in both. But whereas in 1 Thessalonians he speaks of those presently alive being snatched up in the air, in 1 Corinthians he speaks of them as being transformed. So what about that being snatched up into the air? What then? Because that really is the heart of the rapture, right? That event where we're snatched away. What does Paul mean by that? What is he getting at in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he brings up that language? Notice in verse 17, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with him. You see, the idea that is often foisted upon us, and many of us have been trained in this, you know, from our very youth, is that what this text is saying is that there's a point in history when we'll be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air, and there we will stay until Christ comes again, you know, some 7+ years later. But of course, the text doesn't say that. That's just what we import into the text. And in fact, Paul, I think, gives us a hint that points us in a very clear direction. That term, when he says we will meet with him in the air, it seems fairly nebulous, seems like an innocent use of terms. Yes, we go there and we meet him, but it's not. It's a technical term in the New Testament. It's only used 3 times in the entirety of the New Testament, this being one of them. 3 times it's used. And what does it mean each time it's used? Notice, in every text, it refers to going out to meet somebody and then joining them as they come to where you have left. So it's a technical term, for instance, used in secular literature for Caesars and others, that when a king or a dignitary is approaching a city, the whole town goes out to meet him and then welcomes him back into the city. It's their way of going out and showing honor to him and coming and joining him. Well, it's interesting. The other two times in the New Testament this term is used, it clearly means that. So, for instance, Acts 28:15, Paul is coming to Rome, and Luke writes this, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us, and we walked into the city together," we are told. So notice, the men of the city hear Paul's approaching, they go out and meet him. So as far out to the Forum they went, and then they walked with him back into the city. Again, we see in the parable of the 10 virgins, one that's fairly well known to us, at verse 6 of chapter 25, "At midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, let us go out to meet him.'" And as they go out to meet the approaching bridegroom, they don't turn him around and go back to where he came from. They meet him out there and they walk into the wedding feast of the marriage. They come into town together with the bridegroom. And that is the exact same thing that Paul's getting at here. That at this day, when Christ comes in his second coming, when he returns and he comes in the clouds of heaven, those who have been dead will be raised with resurrection bodies. Those who are alive will go to meet them in the air, and they will all return together to a new heavens and a new earth, wherein which righteousness dwells. I mean, isn't this the very imagery of the Bible? In Revelation 20 and 22, "Behold, I saw a bride adorned for her husband descending out of heaven and coming down." The very imagery of the Scripture is that God perfects His bride in resurrection and returns that bride with Him as King to earth in a new creation after His enemies have been judged, wherein which they will dwell forever. Which is, of course, how Paul ends this text. Notice what he says, "where they will forever be with the Lord." Which is the key to this whole text. For as technical as it's been, and as obviously we have a particular topic that we've been covering for the last month, I don't want to lose Paul's real thrust in this text over the details of different views. What is he getting at? You see, they are without hope in one sense. They're looking at those who have died and they're saying, what if we die before the Lord comes? What's our hope? I mean, what happens if we don't get to join in the glories of the return of the Messiah? And Paul says to them, "I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope." Notice he doesn't say, "I don't want you to grieve." Because the reality of sin in this particular life does steal from us, rob from us, something that was given to us by God that was destroyed in our sinfulness. And death is a very stark reminder of that reality. He says, "You grieve, but I don't want you to grieve like the world does. Because whether you live or whether you die, what? You are the Lord's." And that is what Paul is pushing at the very end of this text. He says, at the end of it all, no matter whether you're living or you're dead, the end result is this: you will forever be with the Lord. I mean, that is the hope, the very end of our faith, is not necessarily all of these details about how the end comes about, but rather the end is this: we will be with Christ and He will be with us. He will say of us, "They are my people," which means we will have the right in His presence to say He is our God. And He is so forever. I mean, this is the very heart of the covenant. The very heart of our faith is not even about the glories of the new creation, as glorious as it will be. It's not even about the glories of how you and I will be reassembled with our loved ones who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as glorious as that will be. The glory of our faith is God Himself and the fact that He is somehow, by His grace, given sinners like us the right to call Him assuredly ours. And He is not ashamed anymore in Christ to look at us and to say, "They are mine." And according to this text, that sort of reciprocal joy, that sort of covenant love will endure forever. And so as we do await the second coming of our Lord, as we await a time when we will see Him face to face, when we will see Him and we will finally be like Him, for we will see Him as He is, The day that we long for is we see ourselves in our sin at present and we grieve over the things that we do. Or we grieve over the pain that others have caused us. As we long for that day, we do it as those who have the hope that this is our sure promise. That when Christ returns, all enemies will be put down. Death will be ultimately defeated. And we will reign with our Savior forever. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray.